touch of the Holy Ghost and speak to some heart and encourage some saint, save some soul. We'll give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you so much, and please be seated. I'd never really seen the parallel until I was studying this for Bible college. Simon Peter saw a vision, and that vision was to go to a Gentile and to tell him the gospel. And those particular Gentiles that he was going to were Italians, but they were considered Caucasian. They were Europeans. And so Simon Peter, after he'd had the vision, that vision was confirmed by three men that showed up at the door. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let it be confirmed. So when they knocked on the door and they said, "We're looking for a preacher, and this is what's going on." And he said, "Well, how did you get my name?" And they said, "Well, the angel gave us your name." An angel. That's right. Said, "You'd be right here. This is Simon the Tanner's house, isn't it?" "Yeah, yeah. We thought so by the snitch." "This is the right place. You're the right guy." "You Paul?" "Yeah, I'm Paul." "Yeah, you're the man. Come on." Angel didn't tell him how to get saved. Angel told him how to get a preacher to tell him how to get saved. Well, flip forward five chapters, and now we are, there's a perplexity. Paul is in his second missionary journey. He has trekked all the way across Asia Minor and has not accomplished anything. Matter of fact, he's forbade of the Holy Ghost. And he had full intentions on evangelizing that whole part of the world, and God wouldn't let him. And so he comes to the coastal area of Troas on the far western coast. And that night he sees a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, "Come over here and help us." And it starts out, it's kind of interesting how that works, how the text reads. Verse 10 of chapter 16 says, "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Did you see what happened? Kids, have you studied first person, second person, third person? You studied those? Well, he's in first person. He's in third person, he. And then at the comma, he switches to we. Who's we? Well, it was he in the first part of the verse. He's the one who had the vision. But then there's the we. So there's the he that is Paul, but then there's the we. Who's the we? Well, the fellow doing the writing is Luke. Luke got picked up in Troas. He joined the group, and he said, "We assuredly that we had been called." That was his. So apparently he closed his practice and set out with them. Silas is in the group. He's kind of a silent partner, not as loud as forthgoing maybe as Barnabas was, but he's in. Count him in. He's on the way. And then if you go back to Derbe and Lystra, he picked up a young man by the name of Timothy, who would go on to be as John Mark that he didn't have because of the dissension, because of the problems that he had with Barnabas. And so here's three men once again. "Assuredly we," and this is how he writes it, "that we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Who's the us? Well, Paul's the one that had the vision, but it's Luke, Silas, and Timothy. There's those threefold cord again. And it's a vision to go once again to Europeans. Not Italians this time, but Gentiles nevertheless, to go to the Greeks. And so I want you to understand that Paul could just have easily had a fella that spoke with a different accent. He could have had a Chinese man seen him in his vision. He could have seen a Russian man in his vision. He could have seen someone from India in his vision. How much different would the world be if the gospel had gone east? Seriously. If the gospel had gone east, folks, Europe would have been the last place on earth to have been evangelized. And if the gospel had gone east, I mean, the Iron Curtain may have just been broken in America. Would we even be America? Because of all the Christian principles. You understand what I'm saying? Who knows what history could have held? This is a turning point in history. But it's also a turning point in the gospel and in the trek of the gospel. And so when they set foot on solid ground, they come into Neapolis, which is a port, but Paul wasn't interested in Neapolis. He was very much interested in that big principal city, Philippi. There were two cities that argued over which was bigger. Philippi was the one that was just a little ways in, 10 miles or so from the port. And so Philippi was named after Philip Macedon. Anybody know who that is? Probably not. That's Alexander the Great's dad. So the name Philippi was named after Philip. Macedonia was named after Macedon, Philip Macedon, who was Alexander the Great's daddy. So this is a historical place. It's a historical town. It's kind of like Washington, D.C. Washington's named after George Washington, right? Okay, so as a result of that, it bears his name. So this bore the name, if you will, of Alexander the Great's daddy, named in his honor. And so when they set foot on the ground, they go into Philippi, and oddly enough, there is not a synagogue. Or at least the scripture leads us, because it doesn't mention it, to believe there wasn't one. You see, synagogues sprang up. It was temple worship in the Holy Land when they were in the land. But synagogues apparently sprang up in captivity. Well, when they came back, the synagogues continued. Well, the rule was you could have a synagogue if you had 10 Jewish men present. You have 100 Jewish women, didn't count. You had to have 10 Jewish men. But there goes back to the principle. If you have 10 Jewish men who work and they tithe, they can support a pastor full time. So there's that principle. It only takes 10 families to have an autonomous church if they will give like they should. Well, there's not a synagogue. And so they find out that down by the river Gandis, there are some Jewish women who gather and pray on the Sabbath. And so they take off down there. They get down there and they find a woman by the name of Lydia. Lydia is from the town of Lydia over in Thyatira. And they are famous for the makers of purple. And so they share the gospel with Lydia, and Lydia gets saved immediately. And she gets baptized. Looks like she gets baptized right then. That's what it looks like. And then, as a testimony, it looked like some of her servants and some of her household, they get saved too. And so we see the gospel. Once we hit that Greek world, across that sea, the first thing God reaches, the first person God reaches, is a tender soul by the name of Lydia. But then, things are just about too good to be true. There is this tormented soul. This demon-possessed girl, and she's following Paul around hollering, "These men come to tell us about the Most High God. These men to come to tell us about the Most High God. These men, these men, these men." Well, can I just say it this way? The Lord Jesus would not put up with, he never wanted the demons to praise him, and neither did Paul. He put up with it for a few days. But I think he finally got tired of it. Now, he realized what the repercussion was. She's not his property, and she is, in the Roman culture, an enslaved human being was property. And that's as far as it went. They were property. You could feed them, you could starve them, you could kill them, you could do anything you want to. They're your property. They have no rights of their own. Paul knew that. He couldn't buy her and turn her loose. She was a slave, though, in more than one way. She was more than a slave to her master, but she was also a slave to sin. And that demon had so used her and abused her. And as a result of that, Paul finally had enough of it. And he just turned to her one day. She was following around, hollering that stuff. He just turned to her. And he said, come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. Come out of her. And immediately, same hour, the demon come out. Well, that's everybody will be happy about that, right? Now, there's some fellas that weren't too happy about that, and that was the fellas that owned her. Because she had been a fortune teller, and she had been telling them things. Demons had been telling, through her, had been telling the future. And the problem with that is, somebody said, can they do that? Well, they were there. The problem is, they might have been telling truth about who they were. They didn't tell her who they were, but she knew who they were. The demons recognized who they were. But understand, you can't trust anything that an unreliable source tells you. Can I say it this way? To acknowledge truth from a lying source is detrimental. Because if you say, yeah, what she's saying is true, everybody's going to say, oh, she spoke the truth. And then she speaks a lie, and they're going to say, well, Paul said she was telling the truth, even though it was a lie. So the best thing that can happen is just leave that mess alone, stay away from it. She wouldn't leave him alone, so he commanded that demon come out of her, lost all their... Now she's no good to him for anything. She's not making no money anymore. And so as a result of that, the Lord saved a tormented soul, this girl that had a demon. Now we're putting in chapter number 16, and we're putting in a little further, a little deeper in, so let's make the transition. So when the Apostle Paul and the band, the four of them, the quartet of men, when he cast the demon out of the girl, they called the law. And the law took, interestingly enough, Paul and Silas. And the accusation was being Jews. So basically they played the race card. Now what's interesting is they didn't bother Timothy. Timothy's half and half. He probably looked more Gentile, probably took after his dad than he did his mama. He was raised Jewish, but he was Gentile. Paul circumcised him so that he figured he was better off as a whole Jew than he would have been as a half Gentile. And so he circumcised him, not to fulfill the law, not for salvation, because he felt like he would be more useful to the gospel in that situation. And so he did. But they don't bother Timothy. The other one they don't bother is Dr. Luke. He's not mentioned in this scenario. He apparently was Greek as well, because he's not mentioned. They didn't bother him. They said, these Jews, who? Paul and Silas. These Jews are telling us things it's unlawful for us to receive, and they're telling us stuff, and they're disrupting the place. They accused them of causing a riot. That's what they did. The riot actually started by the fellas, but they accused them of being the start to it. Well, they took them before the magistrates. And by the way, a magistrate, when we think about a magistrate here is probably the lowest level of a judge, if you want to say it that way. They do have judicial power, but they're on the lowest in our way of doing things. Magistrates are the lowest level of the judicial system. They are officers of the court. Okay, they are. Over there, way different. Way different. A magistrate, see, this is a Roman city. A magistrate, there were two magistrates in every city. A magistrate had the power of the sword. What does that mean? They could beat you, or they could cut your head off. And it just didn't matter which one. And they could do that. And they would do that. And so this was a big deal. Brought them before the magistrates. They commanded to be beat. They beat them, put them in jail, put the feet in stocks. And you imagine, you ever thought about this? When you put your feet in the stocks, here's the problem. You sit down and you put your feet in the stocks. A stock was two big old pieces of wood, two big beams with holes hollowed out in them, and they would put your feet in there and then they'd lock it. Here's the problem. If you just had your back beat, you either have to sit up all night Are you going to have to lay down on all them bruises and cuts and all that that's at your back? You're going to have to lay on your sore back, or you're going to have to set up all night. That's the bottom line. So it's pretty tough to beat them and put them in stocks. But that's what they did. And the scripture says that we're going to see in just a moment how the Lord did great works as far as a tender soul. The Lord did worked through a tender soul. And then the Lord worked through a tormented soul. But I want you to see here in just a moment that the Lord now is working, going to work on a tough soul. A very tough old jailer. He's seen it all. He's heard it all. He's done it all. You ain't telling him anything. As a matter of fact, chances are that he had served his time in the Roman government. Chances are he was probably a soldier. Chances are he may even have been an officer. Because not just anybody got trusted with being the keeper of the prison or the keeper of the jail. And so there's a very good possibility that he was a man like a pensioner. He was a man who was getting ready to retire and he was finishing out his military career as a jailer. So he probably is tough as nails. So they said, put him in the inner stocks, bind him fast. He does exactly that. It don't bother him in any way. Everything's good. You see, he's a tough old soul. But what he don't realize is that these prisoners are going to start rejoicing. And when the prisoners start rejoicing, there's some things that are going to happen that ain't never happened before. The Bible says at midnight. Midnight is, somebody says it's as dark as midnight. I don't know that midnight's any darker than any other time of the night, but if I use that phrase, midnight, I think everybody understands that that stands for darkness, don't you? If I say midday, that stands for the brightest time of the day. If I say midnight, that stands for the darkest part of the night. Would you agree with as far as using terminology like that? Well, it's pretty dark. Don't know exactly what their fate holds tomorrow. Remember, these magistrates, they have the power of the sword. They can definitely cut their heads off. As a matter of fact, the symbol of a magistrate was an axe with a bundle of rods wrapped around it. And those rods, they'd beat you with them, and that axe, they'd cut your head off with it. And that was the magistrate's symbol, like a star for a sheriff. That was what the magistrate's symbol was. So they don't know if they're going to live or die. They don't know what's coming. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know. And so at midnight, the Bible said they began to sing. Somebody said, what did they sing? I don't know. But this I do know. This jailer heard enough of the gospel to know that he needed to be saved. Say, how do you know that? Because he asked, what do I do to be saved? And so I don't understand all of it, and the second thing is by the answer they gave. They didn't go into a long big discourse. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's all they said to him. So they must have been singing some psalms, some hymns, some spiritual songs. They were singing something that had some background to it. Maybe they had witnessed to him. I don't know. Maybe he had heard what they had been preaching. Maybe he had heard about Lydia getting saved. Maybe he had heard about the demon-possessed girl. Maybe he'd heard about that. I don't know. I don't know what information the man had that doesn't say. But I'll say it this way. Nothing short of an earthquake at midnight would have shaken this man. And midnight being typical of the darkest time of your life. It's the darkest time of Paul and Silas's life. And what are they doing? They're singing praises to God. That's a good recipe for success. And they are sitting there. Think of this. When this earthquake happens, now he assumes, the jailer, this tough old bird, he assumes that everybody's gone. And when he assumes that they're gone, he knows that he's fixing to face the executioner himself. So rather than be publicly executed and humiliated, he's just going to fall on his own sword and end his life. So he don't have to be punished by capital punishment and have his head lifted from his soldier. He wants to go out with a little bit of honor. You know, as a soldier, he wasn't afraid of anything. He certainly wasn't afraid to die. He wasn't ready to die, but he wasn't afraid to die. Nothing short of an earthquake, nothing short than impending death or the prospects of it. Nothing short of a life without guilt and without shame and without reservation that they'd been singing about. I think those three things come together in a culmination. Nothing short of that could have got to this old bird. He's tough. God reached a tender. The three converts are so dramatically different when they touched the Greek soil, a tender soul, a tormented soul, and a tough old soul. And God saved all three of them uniquely, but by the same thing, by believing. And so there's this miracle at midnight. The Bible says first of all, let me just say it this way. I believe it's a miracle that the prisoners were rejoicing, don't you? I mean, their back's hurting. Paul, your back hurts? Yeah, my back hurts. Silas, your back hurts? Oh, yeah, my back hurts. Yeah, my legs are hurting. Yeah, me too. Can't lay down, can't sit up, legs cramping. Yes, I'm hurting. What are we going to do? Let's sing. Sing. Yeah, what are we going to sing? Well, think about it. We didn't get this because of us. We got this because of Jesus. We got this because of what we were preaching. And the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, he said that when you suffer my name's sake, he said, rejoice. He said, so let's give her a try. One of them cut down and the other one started singing harmony, and they went to singing and they got to enjoying singing some songs. They said, let's sing this now, the Redback Hymnal. And so they cut out on that. And then they'd sing that in a little while and they'd say, hey, how about this? And I want to hear that. We ain't sing that lately. Let's sing that one. And so they sung that one. And apparently it got so good that God got the tap in his foot and the whole jailhouse shook. There's a miracle of the prisoners rejoicing. But there's another miracle takes place. There was an earthquake. An earthquake typically breaks rocks and mortar and things like that. But this particular earthquake, and I can't prove any of this, but apparently the roof didn't cave in. Apparently the walls didn't cave in. But apparently it was in such a frequency that it broke iron. Because the doors open, the chains broke, the fetters around them broke, even the lock broke that was on the thing that their feet is in, on the stocks. And the gates all, and the hinges broke, and the gates fell off, and the gates swung open, and ain't nobody hurt. Every prisoner was released by this earthquake. That's what it says. It says every one of them. Every one of them. At midnight, the Bible says, verse 26 of chapter number 16, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. They were shaken, but they weren't broken. And immediately all the doors were opened. It says all the doors were opened, didn't it? And everyone's, look at the phrase, everyone's, how many got broke? Everyone's bands were loosed. No wonder the keeper's about to commit Harry Carey, because he's toast. Why? Well, they're all gone. Sure they are. They're gone. So I don't know if there's a light on the outside and it's dark down on the inside, but I guess it's said this way. Paul and Silas could see him, but he couldn't see them. And so he gets out this sword like you're going to hurt himself, and Paul says, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Don't do that. Don't hurt yourself. And he said this, we're all here. We're all here. We're every one of us, we're still here. Nobody has left. Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. That's quite a miracle too, isn't it? have a jailhouse full of people, and every door fling open, and every band fall off, and nobody leave? What would happen, Brother Jeremy, if all the doors were open and all the guards were gone and there were no shackles and there were no nothing? What, you think them folks would hang around to see what happened next? Probably not. They'd probably be down the road somewhere at peace. You'd probably find them a good piece away. I don't think they'd be standing around to see what next was going to happen next. But these did. What I'm saying is even the prisoners were shaken to their foundation. The old jail was shaken to the foundation. Hey, the old jailer was shaken to his foundation, but the prisoners were shaken. Not just the prison was shaken, but the prisoners were shaken to their foundation. So that's a miracle. And none of them run away. And that's when he brought, the scripture says that he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Got a light, went in, there they are, everybody's there. And the Bible says he brought them out. You see that? He brought them out. It's interesting to me what happened. He brought them out. So he's been tasked with keeping them in the inner prison and the stocks behind the bars all night. So what takes place? Well, this thing's moved him. Because what's the first thing he does? He brings them out. The Bible says he brought them out. And so there's a swift release here of God's saints. And then there is a simple request. And said, sirs, notice how he addressed them. He didn't say, you a bunch of low-down, flea-bitten varmints. He said, sirs. They had that much power with God to break steel, sirs. You'd say sir too, sirs. And look what he says. What must I do to be saved? One of the simplest requests, and yet one that so many people get wrong. So many people miss it. And so can I just say it this way? The first part of this, and in verse number 30, we see a simple appeal for the way of God. What do I do? How do I get what you've got? What do I do? What must I do to be saved? His script, simple appeal. But then verse 31, we'll spend our time looking at his scriptural answer from the Word of God. He is simple appeal for the way of God, but his scriptural answer from the Word of God. And the Bible says, and they said, believe. How many of your Bibles say be baptized? Does yours say be baptized right there? It doesn't say that. Somebody said, well, you're a Baptist. You believe you go to heaven by being baptized. Nope. 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 Don't believe that. Don't believe that. Believe if you go into the baptismal water unregenerate, you'll go in a The only change it'll be, you'll go in a dry center and you'll come out a wet center. That's the only change it'll be. All right, there is no other change. And they said, believe. You see, the plan of salvation, the New Testament plan of salvation, has to be applicable to the thief on the cross. If they had said tithe, thief on the cross couldn't tithe. If they had said be baptized, the thief on the cross couldn't be baptized. They'd said, do good works. Thief on the cross couldn't do good works. I've heard them try to explain that every way in the world. But there is no explanation because it's simply not so. Just simply not so. There's no such thing, okay? Simply no such thing. What I'm trying to say is that he said, believe. And so that shows us, if you will, the simplicity of salvation. From a child to someone who's 100 years old. One thing that we, listen, not everybody can speak. Not everybody can see. Not everybody can walk or, you know, kneel or bow. But everybody can believe. And he said to them, believe, the simplicity of salvation. I want to dig down, bury down here a little bit in this second, these words. Believe. A lot of people say today, well, all you got to do is believe. Well, I want you to understand, believe in what? I've used this many times, but those people on those airplanes on 9/11 believed in what they were doing. Somebody said, well, you got to really believe sincerely in what it's only, you know. Well, they sincerely believed that if they would kill all those Americans, that they were going to go to heaven immediately and that they were going to be greatly rewarded. Boy, were they surprised. Because their hell is still going. The inferno that engulfed their bodies in that jet fuel, somebody said they never know what hit them. They might not realize they hit a building, but son, they're still burning. Just like jet fuel all over them, they're still burning, and they'll burn for eternity. Somebody said, you really believe that? Absolutely. Really believe that. So just believing, sincerely believing in something doesn't work. Hey, there are people who threw their babies to the crocodile gods, sincerely believing that that would bring them prosperity. Sincerely wrong, wasn't it? Understand, it's not just believing in anything, but it's believing in one single thing. One single thing. And it boils down to, do you or do you not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's spend some time right here. Look what the Scripture says. Let's look at the words. Believe on the Lord. Let's start with that word, Lord. In the Greek language, I talk about all the time, I'm talking about the word Jehovah. I talk about Elohim is the word for God. I talk about Old Testament word for Lord is Adonai. And I use that a lot. It's a Hebrew word. It's interesting that in Greek, primarily, there are a couple of words. Theo would be a word for God. But there's a word that would be parallel to Adonai. Adonai is primarily translated, can be translated God, but it's primarily translated Lord in the Old Testament. A word that would be parallel to that, that's used in the New Testament, is, and I tell you this, just it just sounds to you, so it probably don't make any difference to you. But kurios, and that's the term for Lord. And that's the term that's used here. But here's what kurios has the idea, just like Adonai. It means master. Master. It means conqueror, if you can say it that way. Someone that you are going to submit to. And so when he said, believe on the Lord, what he was saying was, if you believe he's Lord, that will enthrone him in the jailer's wheel. You see, every one of us, we're not going to bow to somebody that's less than we are. See what I'm saying? You don't see generals going around saluting privates. It's the other way around. Private salutes the general. General returns it. You don't see generals going around and coming to attention when the private walks by, do you? You ever seen that happen? You won't. Matter of fact, you're doing good if the brass even returns your salute. This president and his Democratic predecessor didn't even salute the troops. One of the greatest disrespects in the world. Marines standing at full attention, standing waiting to get on Marine One, and they'd walk on and never even look at them, never speak to them, never salute them in any way. That's pretty bad. I want you to understand that when you address him as Lord, that enthrones him in the wheel, okay? And the wheel, that's the seat of your resolve. And while God may not have got rid of all of our stinking will, we all still got a strong will that he's still chipping away at every day. The only way you'll bow your heart, and hopefully your knee, but it's posture doesn't count. But when you bow your heart, it's because you have submitted your will to his will. Okay? So it's an act of the will. But then the Bible says the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that in the New Testament there is not a word for Jehovah that transliterates. In other words, in the Old Testament we see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But that doesn't do that in the New Testament. Why? Because Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And as a matter of fact, if you'll notice when the angels speak it, it's all caps. He was Jehovah. He is Jehovah. Jehovah is salvation. He's Jehovah, God the Father in the Old Testament, but he's Jehovah the Savior in the New Testament. And so there is no Greek word that's parallel to that. The word is Jesus. And so, can I just say it this way? That enthrones him in our hearts. The scripture says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. A heart belief. The word, you recognize this, cardia. That's the Greek word where we get cardiovascular workout or a cardio workout. You know, it has to do with the heart. But we're not talking about the muscle that pumps the blood. You see, the Greeks believe it's interesting that the Hebrews, when they talk about bowels of mercy, they had the bowels as more the seat of affection. But the Greeks, it was the blood pump. That was the seat of affection. That's where and so that's why the word heart is used, the seat of affection. And can I just say it this way? When you trust Jesus, then that is when you enthrone him on your heart. Amen? You enthrone him in your will when he's Lord. You enthrone him in your heart when you confess him as Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. And of course, for us, we know what Jesus did. We know how Jesus suffered. We know that Jesus was crucified. He was buried. And Jesus rose again. And we understand that. So when we talk about Jesus, we understand what he did for us. And because of what he did for us, it speaks to our hearts. The fact of what he did for us. But it doesn't stop there. He says, believe on the Lord. That enthrones him in the will. Believe on the Lord Jesus. That enthrones him in the heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christ is the same word as Messiah. And so he's saying to him, believe in a master, the Lord. Believe in a man, Jesus. Believe in the Messiah, Christ. And that word Christ, you see, that enthrones him in our intellect. You say, you don't get saved intellectually. Well, I want you to understand that you must believe with something. Now, our seat of our affections is our heart, but the seat of our intellect is our head. And so there is, and somebody said, well, you can have a head knowledge without a heart knowledge. I know. I know you can. That's the whole point. That's the point of spending time in these three words. They did not say believe in Christ. They did not say believe in Jesus. They didn't even say believe in the Lord. You know what they said? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a whole sermon in those three words. You say, well, what's the difference, preacher? When you see Jesus, I've used this so many times, but people still forget about it. When you see Christ Jesus, as the Christ, he's the exalted one. But as Jesus, he was the emptied one. And that's the order that Paul knew him in. Paul knew him as the exalted one first, didn't he? And then he learned more about him being the emptied one. All the rest of us, we know it the other way around. We know about Jesus. And so we know him as the emptied one. And then as the Christ, the one who God raised from the dead, as the exalted one. So just as Jesus speaks of his rejection, can I say hallelujah? Christ speaks of his resurrection. And so Christ Jesus suggests his grace, and Jesus Christ suggests his glory. Anytime you ever see Christ Jesus, watch it. Paul always is talking about the good grace of God. He wants to emphasize that side of things. He's the exalted one. And anything and everything that he does for us is by grace. And you don't deserve one thing that you got, because he's the exalted one and we're nothing, when he says Christ Jesus. So I want you to understand what the source is. He said, believe. That's the simplicity of salvation. He said, on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the source of salvation. And he said, and thou shalt be saved. Shalt be saved. That is the surety of salvation. There was a big meeting going on, and there'd been a bunch of professions made. Somebody said, how many of you reckon those people got saved? I said, everybody that called upon the name of the Lord and believed. Well, don't you bet you has a bunch of cards signing going on? I don't know about that. But I do know this. If they believed, honey, they're in. And somebody said, yeah, but they didn't hold their mouth right, or they didn't have the right hymn book, or they didn't have this or that or the other. I hate to pop your bubble, fellas, but listen to me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I don't endorse a bunch of that mess. I don't encourage a bunch of that mess. Don't support a bunch of that mess. But if there's the gospel enough that somebody can hear it and believe, they are candidates to receive. There's the surety of it. And thou shalt be saved. The surety of salvation. And I was going to quit with that, but I think I'm going to add one more. Look what he says, and thy house. Somebody said, well, that's household salvation. No, it ain't. No, it's not. Because look what he says, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Notice, see the two ands? It's a polysyndeton. What does that mean, preacher? It means that each one of the ands goes back to the first part of the sentence. And each part of the sentence is, you take the from the and on and add it to the front of the sentence, and it's a complete thought, independent of the other and. I'll prove it. You're looking at me like you don't believe it. Acts 1:8. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Ye shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Judea. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Samaria. Ye shall be witnesses unto me unto the uttermost part of the earth. Each four of those things in that list are complete independent thoughts that refer back to the front. Every one of them. And they're not in chronological order. They're not in descending order. It's not like that, that we say me, you, and John went to some. That's not. It's each individual is a standalone truth tied back to what's being said. I just say it this way. If the jailer's son believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the jailer's son shall be saved. And if the jailer's daughter believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the jailer's daughter shall be saved. And if the jailer's wife believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the jailer's wife shall be saved. And if the jailer's servant believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the jailer's servant shall be saved. And if the jailer's dog, he's just a dog. He don't get nothing, all right? But I say this. I bet you even the dog believed that the jailer got saved. Because he'd come home from a hard day's work and kick him, get out of the way. I think he's even sweeter to the dog. I think he was sweeter. I think his mule knew that he is a better man because he got saved. What are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say one night at midnight, God shook the very foundations of a jail. But he shook more than that. He shook the foundations of an old jailer. And in doing so, my friend, he set up a situation of a very strong church. Odd foundations. Unusual foundations. A businesswoman, a slave, and an ex-military man, a jailer. Really? Paul, that's who you're going to start church with? Paul didn't have any choice about who. God's the one picked who to start church with. But read it and find out. Philippi was one of the strongest churches in Europe. Philippi, son. I'm telling you, Philippi stood up. And it looks like to me that Philippi, so much so, there's no rebuke to Philippi. He has to talk to them a little bit about the second coming to Thessalonica. The Bereans, they're pretty good shape. The Corinth, they're not in good shape at all. The 1 Corinthians is almost a full rebuke, almost the whole letter. And can I say it this way? He spent less time at Philippi, way less time he did at Corinth, with a lot less results as far as spiritual maturity is concerned. And God started with a businesswoman, a slave girl, and an old veteran. And that's who God started with. And God grew that thing. Listen to this. I've been preaching 40 years and I never saw this. I think, looks like, that there was so much potential there. It looks like Dr. Luke stopped. Now, you might find it I'm wrong, but I think he might have stopped right there. And here's how I go by. If you don't see him, we'll go back to third person after this. We know that he went by himself to Athens. We know that. I think he was by himself in Corinth. So where's everybody else at? Well, they got dropped off somewhere through the way. But if you will go back and check it in verse chapter 20, it's he till we get back to Philippi and Neapolis, and all of a sudden it's we again. And Luke gets back in the boat with them, and they head out. It looks like that Dr. Luke stayed there and cultivated this great work. I think so. I may be wrong, but I think so. And maybe Timothy, one of the other ones, maybe Silas, I don't know. But it was that important. It was that much of a stronghold. And God used, if I can say it, I mean, God used a salesman, God used a slave, and an old salt. God used those three things. A tender soul, a tormented soul, and a tough old soul. To start one of the greatest works. To the point. Now think of this. This is the first converts on European soil. On European soil. Cornelius got saved on Palestinian soil. Okay? You know the New Testament was not written in Italian. You know that, right? But it was written in Greek. Such was the impact of Paul's missionary journeys. And particularly the second one and the turning and going to Macedonia, that the language that God preserved his word in switched from Hebrew and a little Aramaic while they were in captive, because so many of the Hebrews didn't speak Hebrew. So God wrote part of the book of Daniel in Aramaic and then switched back. But God switched the language in which he spoke to his people. The Jews are no longer the keeper of the oracles of God concerning his word, but rather now the Greeks are. That's a big deal. That's a really, really big deal.
Amen? And that's why your New Testament was written initially in Greek. It's because of this very situation we just read tonight. These three people were the seed corn that led to the great harvest of souls, primarily in Greece and then all over the European continent and the isles beyond. And you and I are most likely products of that in one form or another. Amen? The night the jailhouse rocked.